phone here. Sherry Martinez is at the hospital right now. Her daughter Natalie's in the hospital. She's a diabetic, and she had a severe infection she developed. And Tony sent us an email out, sent a lot of us an email out on Thursday. She was in a semi-comatose state. And they, even as of yesterday, Sherry said she has everybody stumped. They had her stabilized, and they were just expecting her to come out of it, and she just would not come out of it. And we've been praying for her, and Sherry and Tony gave me permission to share. I got this a text from Sherry at 8:25 this morning. It says, "Praise the Lord in every situation. Tally is waking up, following commands. Recognize Steve, Candy, and me. Still not sure what's going on, but for now she's coming around. We'll be doing a CT in a little while. We'll update as we have more info. Thank you. Love you." And I told her we would just pray for her daughter. So good news concerning her this morning, but we definitely want to continue to please keep them in prayer. We're going to go ahead and pray now as well. Lord, I just want to come before you and pray for Tony and for Sherry and for Sherry's daughter, Natalie. Even now, Lord, I pray that you would give them your peace that passes all understanding. I thank you for their faith, which is firmly fixed in you, and for the love they have for you and for your church, for their children and grandchildren. And I just pray, Lord, that as the God of all comfort, you would comfort them now and give them strength and keep their eyes on you. And Lord, we pray for Natalie. We thank you that she's coming around and recognizing people. Lord, we just ask you to completely heal her body, to touch her and raise her up completely to health. Lord, be her comfort and her strength at this time. And Lord, I just pray that for her husband as well, for her whole family, that you would just give them your peace, your comfort, and your joy would be their strength even at this time. And Lord, that she would just be back home with them soon. And we thank you that you hear us, because we come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I had originally intended this to really be the last of our incarnation Christmas messages. And as I was going through it this last couple of weeks, it sort of expanded into four different messages. So we're looking at the whole month of January. But I've really been praying about it. I believe that's what God wants us to do. I honestly am intending to get back to the book of Acts. Probably have to do some serious review when we get back to, because it's been so long. But this is where I think God would have us as we look towards our new year as a congregation. And this week, next week, and the following week, God willing, looking at worship. And then the week after that, looking at our future practically as a church. And I should just point out that we're having a board meeting this Wednesday, and we really want to talk about outreach plans for us as a church. And talking to Howard right before the service, just really want to let you all know, if you have anything on your mind that God's putting on your heart about ministry or outreach or anything, please bring it up with us. Please let us know. God would no doubt has given you ideas that we've never even thought of, and we would love to hear them. With that being said, please stand in honor of the Word of God. We're only studying verses 1 through 8, but we'll read the whole chapter, because we're going to brief reference to 9, 10, and 11. But Revelation chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Father, as we study your word, I ask your blessing upon that. I ask that our hearts would be open to your truth, that you would show us your glory. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for being who you are, for your glory, your majesty, everything you are, Lord. You are infinitely worthy in and of yourself, apart from anything that you do. Lord, we have sinned against you as a people many times in this last week in many ways, and I ask you that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in accordance with the promise of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are our God. We're your people. And so, Lord, bless us now by your Spirit. I should say continue to bless us because you already have been. Continue to bless us, Lord. I pray for the children in their Sunday school class that they would see your glory, exalt in you, and be led by you in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before I forget, Aaron passed out those Bible reading plans. They're the Bible reading plans that we use in our men's study that Ray got for us. And not trying to obligate anybody. It's just a help, a tool, if you would like to use them. You'd read through the Bible this year from Genesis to Revelation. We started using it probably around last July or so, and it's been a real blessing for us. So we thought we would hand them out again, just if you would like to use them. New Year's sermons. A lot of people don't even like to give New Year's sermons. A lot of the Puritans were against sermons for Christmas or things like that. But I think they can have a use. You know, people say, well, every year we have these New Year's resolutions, and today is what, the fourth? How many of those have already failed to be kept? And that may well be. But one thing I notice about people making New Year's resolutions, it tells me, number one, in some sense, they're dissatisfied with their lives. There's something that they would like to change, they would like to improve upon, which is a good thing. And it also shows they haven't given up all hope of change. At least they're trying to change, and that's a good thing. Maybe you're going to want to lose some weight this year. I'd certainly like to read through the Bible. But when you fail, we need to learn, just get up and get back going when you fail. Don't wait till next year. If you're so far behind the Bible reading plan you can never catch up, just start again at whatever day you're on here and go from there and so on. Remember, we're covered by grace. But New Year's resolutions shows that people have a dissatisfaction and they have a hope of change. And Christians of all people should have a hope of improvement and change because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And so that's why I like New Year's sermons, looking at the coming year. One of the old Protestant authors, in one of his books, he came up with a term that's become a slogan in the Reformed churches, Semper Reformanda. It means always being reformed. And really the idea would apply to all Christians. We're to be constantly examining ourselves with the Word of God. The only thing that binds our consciences is the Word of God. To the extent that a church is teaching the truth of God, it's binding to us, but the Word of God itself is what binds us, our conscience, our minds, as Luther said, to be held captive by the Word of God. And so you should be constantly examining ourselves in light of the Word of God and the practices of our lives, both as individual Christians as a church, and always trying to bring ourselves into alignment and conformity with Scripture, continually reformed by the Word of God. And I was thinking of worship as looking at the book of Revelation and looking at what the Bible says about worshiping God. Worship is not to be, the worship with music, with songs on Sunday morning, is not to be entertainment for the saints. As we'll see this morning, it's not about them. And it's sure not meant to be entertainment for the world, to attract the world into the church, to try to get them in, and then you've got to keep entertaining them to keep them. It's not at all to be that, to be entertainment for anybody. It's not the church's job to entertain anybody. And for that matter, the world does a far better job of providing entertainment than the church does when we try to copy the world. They have the very best and brightest that are busy about it. But worship is not about that, and it's not about entertainment. And I should just say and ask you to keep this in prayer. I thank God that we have a worship leader who gets it. Howard certainly gets it. He's not going to be here to entertain you. He wants to lead you into the presence of God. And Howard and Tani, as our youth group leaders, they get it. They understand. Howard understands. They have fun, but they understand it's not their job to entertain my kids and keep them occupied. Their business is, as Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said, to screw the truth into their heads in hopes that the Lord Jesus Christ might be enthroned in their affections, and that's something that only God can do, but in hope and prayer that's. None of us have a guarantee our kids will follow the Lord, but will have been faithful to what God called them to do. And I can't think of anybody I would rather, any youth group. I've seen a lot of youth groups over the years, and I can't think of anyone I would want to entrust my kids to except our very own. And I can't think of anybody I would want leading me in worship on Sunday morning than Howard, because he gets it. But I also know he's always wanting to be reforming himself as well. And we remember that Jesus said the Father's seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. It needs to be from the heart in spirit, but also in truth, as truthful honest, unhypocritical worshipers, but also according to the truth of his word. God is spelled out for us how he wants us to worship him. And if we expand that definition of worship to include all of life, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And hopefully in a few weeks we'll be looking at more of those kinds of things. You see, God has prescribed how all of life is to be lived before his face, coram Deo, to his glory. And the theme, as I see it, of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there's so many details in there. Please don't get tripped up by my interpretation. I'm by no means certain that I'm interpreting these things right. But the main theme is worship, heavenly worship of God. That's the primary focus, and that's really the lesson I want us to look at. I believe God puts that put those chapters in there, different reasons, but one reason is that God would want us to worship him now, however imperfectly we may do it, as he's worshiped in heaven, even as we're to pray for his will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven, so that the heavenly worship is a pattern for us, a mind pattern, a heart pattern, an emphasis pattern for us, so that we examine this for ourselves and remind ourselves. I don't think, I probably won't be saying anything new to most of you, but it's a reminder for ourselves of what worship of God is. And also it's a good way to start the year, as in all things, with getting our minds set squarely upon God and keeping our gaze squarely upon him. So with that, let's look at verse 1. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" He says, "After these things I looked." In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus gives what most people see really is an outline for the book of Revelation. He tells John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things you've seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. The things you've seen. In chapter 1, John is given this magnificent vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. He says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, he was one like this. I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." The things which you saw, and then the things which are. Jesus gives him his letters to the seven churches there in Asia. Seven churches within really a 50-square-mile radius, and yet there were many churches at that time in the first century. Seven, a number of completion, really representative of all the churches, and I believe all Christian churches and the church universal as well throughout the age. There's lessons for all of us in every age in those seven letters, and things to be on guard against, things to catch ourselves and repent of, and so forth, because it's important that he does not remove his lampstand. And so he gives these seven letters, the things which are, and then after these things, John looks, and there's this door standing open in heaven. As God is about to, he opens up the door of heaven, and he's about to give revelation of his mind to John. Revelation of his plans for the future and things which must take place after this. And he says, "The voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me." In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, his voice is like a trumpet. I think this is still Christ speaking to him, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And so even as Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive revelation from God, as God gave him by revelation his law, even as Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as God revealed to him the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven to receive what he called an abundance of revelations, things he couldn't even talk about, even so now, the Lord tells John, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then he's given this representative vision of God and of his heavenly court. In verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He sees a throne and one sitting on the throne. This is the Ancient of Days from Daniel chapter 7. This is God the Father. This is our God, who is our God and has made us his people, sitting on the throne. And this word throne is actually a key word for the book of Revelation. It's used something like 40 times in the book of Revelation. The throne is everywhere in the book of Revelation. And it reminds us that God is not a Democrat and God is not a Republican. God is a monarchist, an absolute sovereign ruler. He is a king. And there's never going to be an election to decide whether that remains or not. He's an absolute sovereign king on the throne right now, present tense, no matter what the kings of the earth may think. In verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So again, a representative vision of God. He's not looking at God himself. Moses said, God told Moses, no man can see me and live. God's invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. But he's given a representative vision that's telling him something about God. And it says, he who sat there was like a jasper. In Revelation 21:1, the jasper stone shows up, and it's clear as crystal. A lot of commentators think it's referring to a diamond. Don't know for sure, but it's clear as crystal. And a sardius stone is going to have a reddish hue to it in appearance. And then there's a rainbow around the throne, and its appearance has like an emerald. It has a green hue to it, a green tint to it. So he sees this vision, and there's a rainbow. And what does the rainbow remind us of? We learned it as kids. God made a covenant, not just with Noah, but with the entire creation, that never again would he destroy the earth with a flood. It was part of the Noahic covenant. And the rainbow is an emblem of God's absolute covenant faithfulness. It's impossible for God to break his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. You notice also, though, he's not really described in any kind of detail. He just gives these colors, and there's this rainbow, but he doesn't describe him in any detail because God is indescribable. You can't describe him. But we see here already, first of all, with the throne, that God is sovereign. Second of all, he's glorious and magnificent beyond our wildest imagination. And third of all, he is faithful. He is eternally faithful. And think about that. He's committed himself to being our God and making us his people. That's who we're seeing. And then in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? A lot of different ideas who they are. I'll just tell you who I think they are. I think the 24 elders are representative of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, which became the nation of Israel, and the other 12 represent the 12 apostles. As far as in the human sense, the foundation on which the church was built. And I think it's just a glorious picture of the old covenant and new covenant people of God worshiping him together in glory. That's what I think it means. But he saw these 24 elders, and they're clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What are the white robes representing? They could represent different things. Perhaps the righteousness of Christ, which nobody can stand before God without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, whereby we stand justified before him. Perhaps that's what they're speaking of. But perhaps it's speaking of something else. Perhaps it's speaking as in chapter 3, verse 5, that he who overcomes will be given a white garment. Perhaps they're the overcomers. Later on in chapter 19, the bride is clothed in a clean garment, a bright garment. And it says the garment is the righteous acts of the saints. Say, well, didn't we just get through saying nobody's going to get to heaven by their own works? It's by faith in Christ alone and his righteousness imputed. That's correct. But when God declares a man righteous in Christ through faith, he gives him a new heart. The person's born again, and they have new desires, and they want to serve the Lord. And perhaps this is it they're talking about. And because God is able to see us in the perfection of his Son, and because he's given a new heart that sincerely wants to please him, but we're still standing in the perfection of his Son, we can actually do things as Christians that are pleasing to God, however imperfect they may be, however mixed with all of our sinful desires and all that that there could be in there. We're able to do things pleasing to God because we stand in his righteousness, no righteousness of our own, and we have a new heart that sincerely wants to obey him. And everybody who's born of God will demonstrate those things. That's why on one hand, Jesus can say, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life as a present possession. But then he can turn around later and say, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Because it's one and the same. The Spirit of God produces that in the children of God. And they will persevere to the end. It's the only conclusion you can make. A truly born again person will persevere in the faith unto the end because of the keeping power of God and because his seed remains in him. The new life remains in them. It could be talking about that. These elders have crowns of gold on their heads. I'm going to read to you some of Paul's final words to Timothy from 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's looking for a crown of righteousness. Did Paul suddenly turn away from his assertion in Romans that we're justified by faith, and his letter to the Galatians that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law? And now is he saying, oh no, now I think I've earned my way? No. All he's saying is this: God has rewards for his people, but it's still all of grace. Do you remember when he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. I worked harder than all those guys. But then he turns right around and says, nevertheless, it was not me, but the grace of God that was with me. Or like he told the Philippians, it's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's still all of grace. That's why in verse 10, we see these elders casting their crowns down before the throne, even as we sang in humility, because it's all of grace. Augustine put it this way: God, in crowning us, is graciously crowning his own gracious gifts. It's all of grace. The glory all goes to him, but there is a reward at the end of the age for faithful saints. In verse 5, he says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. speaking of the awesome majesty and greatness and glory of God. And it also reminds me of Mount Sinai, where the giving of the law to Moses was accompanied by thundering and lightning. And it was a very fearful thing. And it reminds us here that there's judgment coming. Even as you read on into the book, there's judgment coming. And God's going to judge the world by his own holy nature, which is revealed in his law. The law of God's nothing arbitrary. A God could not have said, I think I'll make stealing a virtue, an adultery a virtue. No, God didn't just come up with these rules. They flow from his own nature. They reflect his own holy nature. The commandments of God are a reflection of his nature, and one day he will judge the world by his own holy standard, his own holy nature. And so there's lightnings, thunderings, and voices, I think, signs of the judgment to come. And then we have seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire and the seven spirits of God. Most of the commentators think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You know how in virtually all the New Testament letters that I can think of, the epistles, there is a greeting. And there's the greeting, the customary greeting is, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And some variation of that, except in Peter's first letter. In Peter's first letter, there's a Trinitarian introduction and then the greeting. But if you look in chapter 1 here of Revelation, in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and then from the Lord Jesus Christ, right there in the middle, the seven spirits. That's why most commentators think that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And perhaps seven being the number of perfection, completion, fullness, perhaps even if you think of the completed work of God, the only one who perfectly completes anything, his number perhaps, but certainly fullness and perfection and completeness or completion, perhaps referring to Isaiah 11:2, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps even the lampstand, the seven-lamp candlestick, as in Zechariah 4, which I hope to come back to in 3 weeks. But seems to be the seven spirits of God or the Holy Spirit and the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. These living creatures are fascinating creatures. They have resemblances to the book of Ezekiel, the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel, except the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel, each one of them has all four of those faces. And then they have the six wings like the seraphim in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, very interesting creatures. But what I was thinking about as we were looking at this was it says before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal. There's this throne of God, and there's a sea of glass like crystal, if you picture it, before the throne. And when you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has this vision of these creatures, very similar in appearance to these, except, like I say, each one has all four of the faces, and there's all these wheels and stuff going on, and they're moving throughout the earth. And it's a strange picture. It's a fascinating picture when you see these creatures. And in 1 Chronicles 28, David is giving, think about these creatures. They're very similar to these, but they're moving throughout the earth. Ezekiel has this vision of them. And in 1 Chronicles 28, David is giving instruction to Solomon for the building of the temple. They've had that tent that they worship and the tabernacle. Now Solomon's going to build an actual temple, a building, a palace for God. And David's giving him instruction. And in 28:18, David tells him to get refined gold. And he says, for the construction of the chariot, right? The construction of the chariot. And then it says, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. He calls the cherubim, these angelic beings, which Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10 calls these creatures the cherubim. He calls them the chariot of God. And then Psalm 18:10 says, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Speaking of God, he rode upon a cherub. Fascinating. Strange. I think that's perhaps where the author of Chariots of the Gods probably got the title of his book from. These are not UFOs, though, contrary to what Shirley MacLaine and a lot of other people might think. But I would not at all be surprised if this is not where Satan got the idea for UFOs from these. And certainly he saw them long before this was even written. And a perfect way to deceive people. I'm thinking the aliens from outer space is all that Ezekiel saw. No, he saw living creatures from the throne room of God, but they're on the earth now. Fascinating, fascinating picture. What are they doing? A chariot is an instrument of war. God's war machine, mobile war machine going throughout the earth. Remember, as Ezekiel continues, God says, I'm making you a watchman. You need to warn Israel of what's coming. Judgment's coming. And you need to be a faithful watchman. And that's what these things are pointing to, these creatures. It's like God's mobile throne on the earth, or at least his mobile chariot, instrument of war, as he sends it throughout the world for judgment. Interesting how Josephus records at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that a lot of people reported hearing the sounds of chariots as Jerusalem was falling in judgment. Fascinating picture. But the thing I wanted to point out is when you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says the firmament or the expanse, the sky above these cherubim was crystal clear like glass. Crystal clear like glass. And it's above the heads of the cherubim. And then at the end of chapter 1, Ezekiel sees past the glass, and there's the throne of God in heaven. And he's commanding these creatures to be doing what he wants them to do throughout the earth. It's a fascinating picture. What it seems to me when you read Ezekiel 1 is that this glassy sea is on one hand the floor of heaven, and on the other hand the ceiling of the universe. And again, this is just an image. It's a vision. Doesn't necessarily mean, or could be, but doesn't necessarily mean there's actually a glass ceiling out there somewhere. But he's teaching something with this. Everything God has in his word is to teach us something. And it seems to be this glassy sea is the floor of heaven and the ceiling of the universe. And as I was studying this, I've shared this with you before, but I thought of one time a theologian named John Shelby Spong, a liberal theologian, said, you know, we've got to get away from these outmoded first century Jewish ways of thinking. We live in a whole different world now. These apostles lived in a different world than they do. That thinking's outmoded. And as an illustration, he mentioned Carl Sagan. He said, Carl Sagan was a friend of mine. Carl Sagan had died at this point. And he said, Carl Sagan says, you realize when Jesus in Acts chapter 1 ascended to heaven, even if he is ascending at the speed of light, he hasn't even got out of the Milky Way galaxy yet. I can't remember. It's something like 100,000 light years across, 20,000 wide or something. It's going to take him a long time. And then, of course, Sagan said, and there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there. And when I heard John Shelby Spong say that, the first thing that came into my mind was what Jesus said. He said, you do err. You're ignorant. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. God created all that stuff. God is not bound by the vastness of space. He's not bound by time, and he's certainly not bound by the speed of light. Who knows if man will even be bound by the speed of light forever? Who knows what the future is? But God is certainly bound by nothing. in all of his creation. That's why Jesus could tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's why on the third day he was back on the earth in a resurrected body. God is not bound by anything in his creation. He's not out there stuck in the Milky Way galaxy, still zooming along at the speed of light. No, he's in glory. But it's only by the grace of Christ, as I was thinking about that. You're not going to get through the glassy ceiling, the clear ceiling, through a wormhole or through some form of antimatter transportation or something. Only the Son of God can get you through that. And it's through faith in him. He's the only one who can get you to the other side of the glassy sea, the Son of God himself. And then as I was looking at it, I was thinking, you know, there's another sea besides that glassy sea that's below, that's always raging. And there's terrorists cutting people's heads off. There's wars going on. There's the raging sea of turmoil in our world, insanity, people beheading people, people killing themselves for no apparent reason. Crazy stuff going on, insane stuff going on, a raging sea of turmoil and conflict and war going on. And there's hearts that are compared to the raging sea. The scripture says the wicked are like the raging sea. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And yet we see above calm, smooth as glass in heaven. There's perfect peace in heaven for the people in heaven, no matter what goes on. And there's even a foretaste available for us here. As the scripture says, God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him, because he trusts in him. We keep our eyes on the Lord with thanksgiving, and he'll give us peace which passes all understanding. But the final peace, the perfect peace, the smooth as glass peace, is reserved for heaven. One day we'll see it. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were these four living creatures. Again, they resemble both the cherubim and the seraphim. Don't know if they're just a cherubim, what they are for sure. But they're full of eyes in front and in back. They're not omniscient, but they sure don't miss anything. They see what's going on. And then in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, perhaps symbolic of their strength and power and their courage. But the second living creature, like a calf, perhaps symbolic of humble servanthood, strength under power. That's what humility really is, strength under control, being used for the glory of God. The third living creature had a face like a man, perhaps speaking of intelligence and rational ability. That's what would make us think of it. No doubt these beings far surpass us in intellect, though. And then the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle, perhaps speaking of swift ability to move, majesty. Not sure. But verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, reminding us of Isaiah, the seraphim, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night. They worship God constantly, not just on Sunday. They don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What are they doing? They're worshiping God for who he is. Not just for what he could give them. They're worshiping him for who he is. And look specifically what they worship him for. The first thing they say is holy, holy, holy. The word holy in the Bible, we think of holy as moral purity. A person's holy. They think they're holier than thou. They think they're so much better than we are. Moral purity, and that's certainly what holiness means, is moral purity. But that's a secondary meaning, really. The primary meaning of the word, which just flows from that, is to be separate, to be set apart. God calls us his saints, his holy ones, not because we're so morally upright, but because he has set us apart for his purposes. And certainly he's sanctifying us and making us more holy as we go through this life. But he set us apart. And these angels are ascribing to God his supreme set apartness, his awesome, incomparable transcendence, his above and beyondness. We could be reading above and beyond, and above and beyond of God. It's his sheer godness. And what makes God God and no other creature. His holiness, his otherness, his transcendence, his ultimate incomprehensibility. He's holy, holy, holy. And you know, in the Bible, for Jewish writing, you repeat something for emphasis. Abraham, Abraham, don't kill your son. Now I know you fear me. It's emphasizing it. But when you go to the third time, the superlative third time of saying something, it is the extreme emphasis, and it's rare in the Bible. Later on in the Revelation, an angel is going to say, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the awesome judgment that's coming. But here, they are ascribing otherness, set apartness to God in the superlative. You alone are God. We can know something of you because we're made in your image, but you alone are God, and we're just adoring you for that, your sheer godness. The second thing they say after holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, his sovereign, omnipotent power. It's a wonderful thing to think of. When you think of evil in the world, you think of a devil in this world. For one thing, it's a good thing for us that God is good, and he's a perfect standard of good. But he's also absolutely almighty and sovereign. It's not like, well, we thought God was going to win in the end. I didn't know Satan had this trick up his sleeve. He caught God by surprise. No, God's omniscient. You don't catch him by surprise. Satan must fall. All evil must be judged. There will be a separation, an eternal separation. But God is almighty, and they praise his sovereign omnipotence, his almighty power. And then they praise him as who was and is to come. Theologians call this his aseity. It's his self-existence, his self-existent nature. God alone has the power of an inexhaustible life. He alone is immortal with the power of being within himself, and he never changes. He's a God who was and is to come. And that's what we see them praising him here for in this first part. God willing, next week we'll see them praising him as creator, and then the next week after that as redeemer. And then I want to ask the week after that, simply try to ask and answer the question, why are they there and we're still here? God has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. But they praise him. But we don't read of the elders. We don't read of the 24 elders here praising him. These are these heavenly beings, these strange heavenly beings praising him for who he is. But the elders don't show up till later. But look what it says. In verse 9, it speaks of these beings giving God glory. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down. And they say in verse 11, you're worthy to receive glory. They give him glory. These guys give him glory. Those beings with all the eyes are giving him glory, and these elders are giving him glory. And the word glory is the word doxa, doxa. You see it in places like Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where God says, where Paul says, of him and through him or to him are all things, to whom be doxa, glory, forever and ever. It is certainly our place as people to praise God for who he is, to worship him for who he is, to extol him. Taking the Oxford and Webster's dictionaries, definition of extol, we're to praise God highly and enthusiastically for who he is. It's not possible for us to think too highly of God. We'll never think too highly of Him. And just think, as we think about it, what you have here with these beings who were created, you see, like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, they're created for the purpose of being around God's throne, surviving in His presence, thriving in His presence, to praise Him and to glorify Him and to honor Him. So you have the purest creatures there could be, as still be creatures, offering the purest worship, and they're worshiping God in the purity of His own being, worshiping Him for the purity of His own being. We haven't even begun to talk about God, the master painter, His creation. We haven't begun to talk about His work of redemption, which is His greatest work. The creation of the universe cost Him a few words. The redemption of our souls cost Him His own Son. We haven't even begun to talk about that. They're just worshiping Him as God for who He is. We're made to worship Him. From now, from time to time, when we're listening to K-Love and that Toby Mac comes on, song comes on, reminds us, I was made to love You. I was made just for You, made to adore You. That's right. We're made to love God. And we'll find, as we continue on, it's not because God's a big egomaniac. It's because God loves us, and He wants us to give us, if you love somebody, you want what's best for them. What's the best thing God could give us is Himself, and He knows we'll be satisfied with nothing else. We were made to adore God and worship Him and praise Him. Notice also, and we'll close here in a minute, the worship of heaven is not man-centered. It's not me-centered. It's not all about my great love for God and my great experience with God, or the accounts of so many people who claim to have died or had a near-death experience, gone to heaven and come back. And it's so centered around their own experience and about them. No, there's a place for our experience. The Psalms have a place for our experience. There's a place for, we see love and thanksgiving being expressed here in heaven. But the focus is on God. God is the supreme object and the great focus of the worship of heaven. It always centers upon Him, not upon us. So a couple questions and we'll close. And again, of course, we're all imperfect beings, struggling with sin, the old sinful man wanting to drag us back and all. But when we come together on Sunday morning and worship God, is that how you are you worshiping Him for who He is? Another word for worship, delighting in God for who He is, desiring to know more of Him for who He is. See, I was going to say, in 3 weeks from now, we get practical as we're trying to look at our outreach plans and all, but we're already very, very practical now. Are we worshiping God for who He is? What about in your own privacy throughout the week, in your time alone with God, or with your family, worshiping Him together for who He is? Semper reformanda, always being reformed. Something we need to keep in mind. We need to always be examining ourselves by the Word of God. One thing I was thinking, you know, we've talked about the acronym ACTS as a help for us in our prayer life. The A is for adoration, the C is for confession, the T is for thanksgiving, and the S is for supplication, just to help us as we're praying to God. And I don't know if you've ever had when you're trying to pray and you think of the adoration part and had trouble and terribly ashamed to admit it, but had trouble actually expressing the kind of adoration you should. We're being given wonderful things to praise God for in this book of Revelation this week, God willing, next week and the following week. But praising Him just for who He is, praising Him for His sovereignty, His goodness, praising Him for His eternal self-existence, and all of that, and praising Him and thanking Him that He is good, because if He wasn't, there'd be nothing we could do about it. Thank God he's good and he's faithful and all those other things. But there's all kinds of things for us to praise him about instead of just rushing before him with our requests and all. And this will be a help for that. So in these next 2 or 3 weeks, that's what I want to ask us to do. Like the scripture says, come let us magnify the Lord together. Magnify him together. Like a telescope. A telescope doesn't make a star any bigger. It just makes it bigger in our vision. When we give God glory, magnify him, things like that, ascribe to him power and all, we don't add anything to him. We don't make him any more glorious than he is. We just make him more glorious in our vision when we magnify him in our vision. And I know that's important. That's what it's going to be required, is a big view of God, a giant view of God in our minds to overcome our fear and our apathy and share the treasure we have with lost people. I was reading about a Muslim who was converted to Jesus Christ. I was reading about it this week, and he said, the world is far more willing to receive the gospel than we Christians are to give it. As we have a big view of God, I trust that we're going to be giving the world the gospel that they so desperately need. So let's remember to worship him like that. In heaven, they worship God particularly for who he is, for his transcendence, his almighty sovereign power, his self-existent eternal being, and then, as we'll see, God willing, his creation and his redemption. So please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you how no matter where we open your book, as we meditate upon it and reflect upon it, your glory always shines through. I pray for every soul in here, every little one in their classroom, every one of us that's out, sick or out of town, whatever it may be, Lord, that we would just catch that vision of your glory. And Lord, we would just exalt in you and extol you, praise you and delight in you and be satisfied in you as our holy, 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 transcendent God, Almighty, who is and was and is to come. And we delight in you supremely, Lord, as we go through this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.